would like to thank those who provided offertory music and special music for us today. For those of you that had the benefit of being able to see the words and hear the words, you're going to find that it intertwines quite closely with the message here. Frankly, actually, it started with the opening prayer, and it continued with the sermonette. And if the scriptures are like them so much, we're going to go right back to them. This is the eighth day. It's a day like no other in the plan of God. And it speaks to the heart of God's love for all people, for all humanity. Over the years, I have pondered this day a lot, as I'm sure all of you. Different things perhaps come to your mind, perhaps events, and what have you. On this particular day, though, there's one that always comes to my mind. And actually, it's a funeral I attended over 20 years ago, along with many in our congregation. On this particular day, I remember 80, maybe 90 friends and family making their way to a grave site where the service was held. Now, several of us on that day ended up in an overflow parking lot, so we're a little ways out. And so, as we came in, a little more circuitous route coming in, we noticed a little boy there, making his way to another grave site. Memory serves, I think there was two or three adults there with him. It's hard to miss. He was 3 or 4 years old, had golden brown hair, and he ran on the path right in front of us. Ran right in front of us. And he had in one hand a big sheet of paper. In the other hand he had a roll of scotch tape. And he just ran on by. Well, we're going to get back to his story later in the sermon, because we eventually found out what he was up to. But on this day, it was one of those cold and rainy days, you know, where the wind is just enough there to keep the chill going. So we literally huddled, all of us huddled around that gravesite during the service. Many people were sharing their umbrellas and whatnot so that we could just kind of shiver off or to stave off the cold just a little bit. But it wasn't an easy service to attend. Not that any of them are. But on this day, the casket that was in front of us was so very small. It was so small. It's just a very heartbreaking visual reminder that we're there to remember the life of a little one. A little one. And our pastor shared God's words of comfort. He shared words about this day. He shared those as well. Words to help and encourage in a time of sorrow. A time of grief and mourning. As we remembered this child. This little child. But you know, over the years, what I remember the most is that both of those parents had taken time. They had taken time to write down some things that they wanted to share, that they wanted to share on that day about their little girl. Though when it came time to actually form the words, only one of them could find words to speak. So one parent spoke for them both, and what they both had written. You know, they didn't speak of faults. They didn't speak of shortcomings. They spoke of tender things. They spoke of giggles and laughter. And they spoke of the smell of the little one's hair. They spoke about hopes. They spoke about dreams. They spoke about things they wanted to give her. They spoke about that. And they spoke about God. They spoke about His love. And they spoke about the fact that without him, they didn't think they would have the strength to even live on. But most of all, they spoke about their love for their little girl. Love from every part of their being. And they spoke of their yearning to see her again. You know, it was beautiful. It was probably the most intimate thing I have ever heard in a context like that from parents who have this capacity. Have this capacity to love. Not just love, but love deeply. To love with everything that they are. Parents who would never stop loving their child. It's from parents who would never forget. Never. And it would be many years later before it finally dawned on me that the capacity of their love for their little girl is a reflection of something even greater. And that is the love of our eternal Father for all his children. Does God forget? Does God forget any of them? You know, if we just take a step back, we kind of look at the landscape of history, the landscape of time, human history. I mean, just consider today, now, for a moment, the billions of people, billions who have lived and died with not ever having heard of the name Jesus Christ, ever having heard of it. Consider how many have come to the end of their life without knowing God, without having any knowledge of what lies beyond. Even now, thousands die every day, never having heard of Christ. And of those that did hear, so very few have come to the understanding of the truth, an understanding of the future of humanity that these holy days represent. And so very few have changed the course of their life. So very few. And what of those who just didn't have the chance? What of them? Those lives have been cut short through the course of history. Today is the eighth day. The eighth day, and it is a time like no other in God's plan. A time of great mercy, a time of great love, a reflection of God's love for all humanity, because God loves them all. He loves all his children. He remembers them, and he does not forget. He does not. So today, with the sermon time here, let's look at God's unfailing promises. His unfailing promises as they relate to the eighth day. The promise of the future. The promise of the future of those who died but never heard. Never heard of Jesus Christ. For those who heard but never truly understood. And the future of those who never had a chance for them. And as we will see in this, it is all about a loving Father who remembers his children, who remembers them and wants to bring them into his family. Let's go ahead and begin in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, as we just look at the symbolism of this day, these eighth day pictures, it is here where God commands the observance of both the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. And as we will see, the measure of God's love and his intentions for the fulfillment of this day are also contained in that symbolism. Let's go ahead and go to verse number 34 of Leviticus chapter 23. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work on it." Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 39. He says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there should be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day is Sabbath rest." Eighth day is a holy day. Today is a holy day. But it's much more than the number eight. It's much more. This word that we just read, eighth, that is used here, isn't just a number. Isn't just a number in a sequence. Just as the number seven isn't just a number in Scripture, seven also symbolizes something. Symbolizes perfection and completeness. The word eighth in Hebrew is shemoneh. Shemoneh. And it's described in Strong's Concordance as a surplus above the perfect seven. A surplus above. And as you dig into the word, it is a very broad term. A very broad term. It symbolizes fatness. It symbolizes plenty. Shemoneh means health. It means abundance. It's also based on the concept of renewal and regeneration. Even healing. Even restoration. The eighth day is about that. It's about renewal. regeneration. It's about a new life. A life of abundance, of plenty, of health. It's about a restored life. It's about all those things. But at the center, it is about God. His mercy and His love, because on this day, He's giving so much more of this than we have ever seen in the course of history. So much more. And whoever participates in its fulfillment, this is a very different life. A very different life than the grief, than the sorrow, than the crying that has comprised so much of the legacy of human history. It's a different day that pictures a different time. This is the day of more. This is the day of more. More of everything that is good and all good things that we receive from our eternal Father. It's a day of more. And not only is it wonderful in that respect, behind it are other promises. Behind it are other promises. Awesome promises that God has revealed. That He's revealed through time. Things that have never changed. As it has always been God's desire. For all humanity to be part of His family. His eternal family. With that in mind, I'd just like to refer to a couple of well-known verses that speak of God's promises and His desire. Let's go ahead and refer to them here. 2 Peter 3:9, I'll just read this here. 2 Peter 3:9, which reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not just you and me. Not just those He has worked with in the past, but all children. All people through history will ultimately have a chance to come to that. To come to repentance. That's His desire. It's what He wants. And as we will see here, He withholds nothing. He withholds nothing in order to bring that opportunity about. Another verse comes to mind. 1 Timothy 2:4. Which reads, "Who," speaking here of God our Savior, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So behind the promise for the fulfillment of this day, this eighth day, are other promises that show God's desire for all His children and His desire that they all be part of His eternal family. Let's go and turn to Revelation 20. Again, I mentioned that we'll be covering some things that were mentioned in the sermonette. Appreciate that. But we get to look at them again. And here we're going to go ahead and read about that future. That future that awaits those who died, who never heard of Jesus Christ. For those who heard but never understood. And again, the future of those who never had a chance. Let's go ahead and pick it up in the latter part of verse 4. Where it says, "Then they," referring to the saints, again, this is Revelation 20, verse 4, "lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Of course, first resurrection, again, is speaking of the saints. Verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So those who God considers to be His saints, who He has decided are His faithful ones through the course of history and up to the time that this is fulfilled, are resurrected in the first resurrection. And as we know, they reign. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They reign with Him during the millennium, the time that we just pictured here this last week at the Feast of Tabernacles. They are granted eternal life. Then comes the second resurrection, after the 1,000 years, after the period of the millennium, when the rest of the dead will live again. So God chooses, according to His perfect love and mercy, and according to His perfect will, who is part of the first resurrection and who is part of the second. But as we just read, God remembers all of His children. So again, those who God grants the honor of being in the first resurrection continue to serve They serve with Him and Jesus Christ and reign as spirit beings. We find that description of the saints in places like Revelation 17, verse 14, where they're described as called, chosen, and faithful. And all the messages that we've heard during the feast point us in that direction, to be faithful, to make good on our calling. These people have been tested. They've been tested through time. They've been tested through trials. And they have developed a deep love for God, and a submission to God that they never let go of. They never let that go, no matter what. Just as we heard in all these wonderful messages in the feast, where they referred to trials, where they referred to pressing on, never giving up, finishing the race, overcoming the strongholds of our life. They're all there. But these people, these ones in the first resurrection, they have given their heart to God. They have. They love their eternal Father. They love Him and His Son. And those in the second resurrection will come to physical life. They will come back to physical life and be given the opportunity to do the very same thing. The opportunities for which we have now to have a relationship with God. Let's go ahead and continue in Revelation 20. Again, I told you I was going to keep going where the sermonette went. So we'll be going there as well. But those who are part here, the second resurrection, come to understand that they will be given that opportunity. They will come to understand that for salvation, they'll be given that, an opportunity, and a period in which they will be judged. And in that future period, when this day is fulfilled, they too will have that opportunity, as we heard in the sermonette, to be written, for their names to be written in the book of life, to offer the gift of eternal life. Let's go and pick it up in verse 11 of Revelation 20. Let's just go right back here. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." Appreciated hearing earlier about what this word small means. Looked it up myself. And it isn't just comparing the least to the greatest. This word means the very smallest in size. The small. The little ones. The little ones. And the word judged that we read about here in verse 13, it's a word called krino, K-R-I-N-O. And that means a process of judgment. It's krino, it's not katakrino. Katakrino is one of those words that means to pass sentence. To pass sentence. So the great white throne judgment that we're reading about here occurs not in an instant, but it occurs over a process or a time period as people are allowed time for their salvation. It is a period of time. And it will be the very same standard. The books of the Bible, God's laws and ways, just as we heard in the opening message by Mr. Berg when he talked about the permanency of God's laws and ways, and Mr. Suckling spoke of it as well, regarding God's laws. The unchanging part, the wonderful unchanging part, that is God's law. Would also like to just refer to a very comforting scripture that we find in Isaiah chapter 65. You're more than welcome to turn there if you'd like. It describes a time when things will be different. And the implication here shows that God will allow time. He will allow time for those in the second resurrection to learn. To learn and to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's go ahead and read verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 65. Beautiful words here. It says, "No more. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. You know, people will be given time. They'll be given time. They'll be given the opportunity to learn and to grow spiritually, to develop character, which doesn't happen overnight. They'll be given time to make the right choices. Little ones will need time. They'll need time to grow up and develop, time to understand, time to be taught. They will need all of those things. And our loving Father is also going to show great mercy and compassion, as He does not withhold this even from those who made some very severe mistakes in their life. He's not withholding this from them. Let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel chapter 37. Much of the book of Ezekiel is God speaking to the children of Israel who, over time, have been unwilling. They've been unwilling to listen to Him and obey Him. And through the book of Ezekiel, we actually find two very actually common recurring things that get mentioned over and over again in the book. Those being Israel's involvement in idolatry and Israel's Sabbath breaking. Two sins against God that He emphasized. And so into captivity they went. And they suffered. They suffered a great deal because of it. Instead of national blessings, they suffered national punishment. But in chapter 37, we find a vision of the dry bones. And it speaks both to the course of Israel's decisions that it brought to them through the ages. It has that. But it also speaks of something else. It speaks of the future that this day, this eighth day pictures, when vast numbers of people are resurrected again to physical life. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 37. It says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, You know.' Again He said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was noise, suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as He commanded. As He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" You know, we know that bones can't literally speak. We also know that the dead know nothing. We read about in places in places like Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. But God is showing us something very special here. He is demonstrating His incredible power, as He knows. He knows their memories. He knows their thoughts. He knows their final thoughts and their last hours of their life. He knows everything about all of them. He knows them all. And He shares with us three pronouncements as if they could speak. Three pronouncements. Again, first the bones. Again, this is referring to the whole house of Israel. Declare that they were dry. They declare that. These are bones from people who have been dead a long time. A long time. And not just physically dead, It also infers by what is declared next that they recognize, at least in part, that they are spiritually dead as well. Second, the bones declare that their hope is lost. Their hope is lost. Their hope had perished. You know, when do people lose hope? When do they lose hope? Well, they lose hope when they believe God has separated himself from them. That's when they lose hope. They lose hope when God is absent. They often lose hope even if they think he's absent, when he's not. But the third thing then that the bones declare is that not only are they separated from God, but they are separated from one another and as a nation. You know, it's as if they said, our death is final. This is it. We will never see, ever, the promises of God. And we will never see one another again. It's as if they were saying that. And then what does God say? Let's go ahead and go to verse 12. He says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Does God remember his children? Will they ever see each other again? God says, my people. He says they are his. He says, you are mine. You are my children. And not only will they be resurrected, they will quickly come to understand and know who spoke it, who performed it, and that a loving eternal Father is behind it all. And they will be given. They will be given the opportunity for salvation as God puts his spirit in them, so they too will have the guarantee of the inheritance of his eternal family, eternal life. Of course, we know from other scriptures that the Holy Spirit is given to those who repent, are baptized, then by the laying on of hands receive that gift. They will go through that process too. They will go through it. But are these promises only for the house of Israel? Are they only for them? Is this only for Judah and the lost tribes? Just them? Let's go and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Of course, we know that's not the case, but let's read something here. Matthew chapter 12, it's not for Israel alone. It's for all nations, all peoples, because they too will be resurrected and have their chance to be part of God's family. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 12. It says, the men of Nineveh, it's a new place, Nineveh, let's try that. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. You know, Jesus here is showing, is describing. He's describing the people in Jonah's time and in Solomon's time, who had lived more than 700 and 900 years earlier in these examples, being resurrected alongside those who lived in Christ's day. Again, together, all these will rise up. All will rise up in the judgment. And I think it's important just to take a moment here and just point out that Nineveh is actually specifically mentioned here. And if we just kind of go back a little bit in history, you know, Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh, And at that time, they repented and God relented on the destruction that he was otherwise going to bring on that city and those people at that particular time. However short-lived that repentance might have been. But just think now, Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the most powerful realms of the ancient world. And history has shown the Assyrians to be conquerors, conducting their wars with shocking veracity and cruelty. They had a common practice of uprooting whole populations and deporting them across their entire empire. You know, in short, Assyria was really a society where aggression was their policy of state. It's who they were. It's what they did. And they were noted as being one of the most aggressive and brutal nations on earth. Their cruelty extended to all citizens, regardless of age. Yet they're here. They're mentioned here specifically as those who will. They will rise up in the judgment. You know, does God forget? Does God forget any of his children? No. No, he does not. Even those who participated in unspeakable acts. And I can't even bring myself to talk about what has happened with the Assyrians over time. But they will be there. They will be there. Let's go and turn to John chapter 7. John 7. You know, here Jesus makes a proclamation on or just before the eighth day. He declares that anyone who thirsts can come and drink. And when we consider this in the context of so many that will be resurrected in the second resurrection, we begin to get an even clearer picture of how willing God is, how loving God is, how merciful God is in offering salvation. Just how big that is. John 7, let's read verses 37 and 38. This is on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In his day, during that time, at least according to tradition, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would bring golden pitchers of water from the Pool of Siloam on the south side of Jerusalem, and they would pour it. They would pour it over the altar at the temple. This was a celebration that, along with the sounding of trumpets, including the people singing. They were singing. And the words that they sang were from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. I'll go ahead and just read it here. Isaiah 12, 3. And it says, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is what they were singing. Now, these people were rejoicing during the feast, rejoicing about the salvation God had offered them. They were celebrating that all during the course of the Feast of Tabernacles. But as Christ said on the last day, he said, if anyone who thirsts, he's talking about everyone. He's talking about the anticipation here of the fulfillment of this day, this eighth day, when the opportunity for salvation will be given to billions. Billions. In the second resurrection. You know, can you imagine? We heard this referred to earlier. Can you imagine what it would be like, or what it's going to be for people coming up? What's it going to be like? You know, some will have been, you know, more or less the victims in life. Some of them will be more the perpetrators of difficulties. Imagine those who did unspeakable things. Imagine them coming up, having been resurrected. Imagine them coming to the realization of what they've done. Coming to the knowledge that God resurrected them. Coming to the realization of the depth of what they did. Imagine those who have been the cruelest, most inhumane of offenders, coming to an understanding of repentance. Coming to that. Falling on their knees. Falling on their knees and saying, my Lord, my God, what have I done? Imagine them saying, I have sinned against you and your creation. Please, please forgive me. And now also imagine them as part of the body of Christ, part of the church, part of our brothers, our sisters, who will eventually become part of God's family forever. Imagine it, because that's very much about what this day is about. Imagine them all. Imagine them all. The eighth day is about regeneration. It's about renewal. The eighth day is about a new life. A new life. A life of abundance. A life of plenty. A life of health. It's about a restored life. And it's also very much about forgiveness. Very much about that. But more than anything else, though, it is about our eternal Father, about His mercy, about His love, because He's going to give more and more of all of those things, more and more. And not only will His love be demonstrated in bringing the people back to physical life, not only will they be offered salvation, not only will they not be confined to their past, they will also have this wonderful opportunity for eternal life. Not only all of those things, they're also resurrected to a very different world. Very different. Let's go and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. A millennium of time will have passed since the devastation that is part of the day of the Lord and part of the war that mankind did against Jesus Christ, their futile attempt to war against Him. It will have been a millennium since Satan is put away. The condition of the whole earth when people are raised up in that second generation will be very different than their last memory of it. It'll be very different. In a manner of speaking, it will be similar in many ways to the time God gave the Israelites the promised land of Canaan. But again, a millennium of time, when the time has passed in preparation for these people, to be resurrected. It's also part of a fulfillment of a covenant promise of restoration that God gave so long ago. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land for which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Very strong parallel here. As God will deliver the vast majority of humanity out of the bondage that Egypt portrays, out of the bondage of sin, out from death, which is the price of that, delivering from all those things in the second resurrection. The eighth day, the time of abundance, the time of plenty, includes the miracle of God providing even more when mankind through history is resurrected. And you just think about this today. Today we have increasing scarcity of resources, food, and the population, roughly 7.1 billion, maybe a little more, on Earth. Well, imagine the time when the eighth day is fulfilled and the concept of scarcity is but a place in history, a thing of the past. My wife Sandy and I have some interesting conversations as we kind of speculate about what it might be like for those coming up in the second resurrection. Perhaps you all, do that kind of thing as well. Don't know, but one of the things that we like to play out is, how is everybody going to behave at the dinner table? Are they going to get along or they're not? And as we know, for example, that the fulfillment of Zephaniah 3 verse 9 will have occurred. That, of course, restores a pure language. So people should be able to understand each other. At least the conversation should be able to go at some level. But what is it going to be like when so many generations of the family or the clan or what have you all come together for dinner? I mean, will they get along? Will they be able to sit together? Maybe some of them will be eager to do that. Maybe others will not. Maybe there's something in history that makes them think the idea not so good. Maybe it's just going to take a whole lot of encouragement from us to get people to start being peacemakers, to get along and do those kinds of things. Another group I often think about during this time of year is that what of those that never really experienced any peace in their life? How do you seat the Hatfields and the McCoys? You know, they've been feuding for a long time. How is that going to work? How are you going to get everybody to play nice together? How are you going to be able to do that? But recently we do have a new speculation. Perhaps we're all familiar with a parable in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus talks. Well, he teaches us not to assume that we should take the best seat at the banquet. You remember this? But rather we should take the least honorable seat and perhaps thereafter be asked to come up and then sit at a more honorable place, taking the better seat. Otherwise, if you take the good seat, you might get moved. And that could be very embarrassing. It could be humiliating. Well, we think Mr. Malir is going to have some control over the initial seating. Well, in part because he's very good at getting people to do stuff. And he's really good at crowd control. But more importantly, because he's had so much exposure and experience with difficult people while growing up. You know, all those bullies. He's a master at this. And we figure that when it comes time for him to seat his special friends, when that time comes, he'll just approach them really nicely and says, "Come, I have a special place for you." At which time he'll probably put them between Goliath and the other big boys from Gath. And we'll therefore facilitate some sensitivity training for them. But really, I mean, think about it. People, different times, different histories, different situations. Some people will be raised up and they will never have known anything but war. It's all they ever known. Some will be different. People of all different cultures, situations. On one hand, you know, you have all of that. On the other hand, you have a family reunion at a scale that is just almost beyond our comprehension. And all the joy that goes with that as well. But on a little bit more of a serious note, there may be those who come up who really don't know how. They really don't know how to deal with one another or how to interact even with their own families. I mean, sadly, we live in a time, you know, in this nation where the family unit is so broken down, and it's been doing that for so many generations that there are children who have never seen a loving relationship between a husband and a wife, at least not in their own families or relatives. There are so many that have never experienced what we might consider to be normal. They've never seen it, ever. And we're also living in a time where the role of fathers has been just so compromised that for many, the concept of a loving father is completely foreign. A loving what? Father? It's foreign to them. And not only that, for much of society, there's this legacy of all of these things that have been passed on from generation to generation. And if you give it some thought, one of the ways to destroy a nation, one of the ways to separate a people, to separate a people from God, is one of the tools our adversary uses. Compromise the concept of fatherhood. Compromise the whole concept of a loving father. Get in the way of that. Do it so much that children come to a place where even the mention of it creates anger, hate, frustration, confusion, pain, heartbreak, or just indifference. Create that kind of thing. I'm not here to pick on fathers at all. But on a day that points so heavily to the love of our eternal Father, how important it is that we find the way to view God the Father as He is, as He truly is, as a loving eternal Father. Loving. Someone who loves all His children, who loves them all. You know, one of the most heartening and encouraging things that are part of the return of Christ in the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of Malachi 4:6. Let's go ahead and read it here. Just read part of it. You can turn there if you want to. But this is where it reads, "And He will turn. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." You know, this is part of God's love and healing relationships and healing the hurt from the difficulties that people have experienced through the course of time. It's part of what He does as He tries to reconcile humanity through His Son to Him and to one another. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. In the second resurrection, there will be memories from those who have been through just dark times, difficult times in history. I mean, either through their own suffering or from seeing the suffering of others, or just simply from the hurt and pain that comes from the emptiness and the experience from the absence of someone they love. God created us to feel and to feel loss. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 4. Beautiful scripture. The most powerful reconciliation and comforting scriptures there are. It says, "God will. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." God does not assign this to anyone else. He doesn't delegate this. He does this. He does this. And if we give it some thought, we realize that there are tears that only God and God alone can wipe. And there are pains from memories that only God can heal. Only Him. You know, in the introduction, I spoke of a funeral I attended a long time ago, and how the parents of that child they had lost so early in life, they just shared openly these tender feelings, these tender things about that little girl. And they displayed their love, you know, their love for their child, and their yearning for their child. Never stopped. Has not stopped, and they have not, and they will not forget. They will not forget. You know, after the funeral, we were walking away from the gravesite. We're walking up a little hill to where the parking lot is. And once again, we walked by that gravesite where we saw that little blonde-haired boy mentioned in the introduction. A few of us stopped, and we figured out what he was up to. What that big paper was that he was carrying and what he was doing with that scotch tape. You see, he had drawn a picture. He'd drawn a picture that he tried to tape to the gravestone he was visiting. And he used a lot of tape, but it was no use. Again, the day was wet. It was rainy. Did his best. But for either he or someone else ended up putting some stones on that picture to keep it in place. Well, the picture was simple. Something you commonly see, drawn by a child of that age. It was drawn in crayon. Had an image of a sun in the upper right-hand corner. House on the bottom left with windows. Had those two. Some grass. Grass on the bottom. And a dog. I think it was a dog anyway. But in the middle of this picture was a small person whose hair was colored the same or used by the same crayon used to color that sun. And he scrawled above it a name, Davy. And to remove all doubt, just below Davy, he wrote, "Me." And Davy had his hands raised. He had his hands raised, and he was holding those of two larger people in the picture, whose names were simply Mommy and Daddy. Came to find out from an attendant at the funeral home there that little Davy lost both of his parents in an accident. He'd become a ward of the state, part of the foster care program. But in that picture, drawn in crayon by that little Davy, in so many ways, pictures things as they're supposed to be. Things that matter the most. Love of family, as this day pictures. Love of our eternal Father for His children. And the love of children for their eternal Father. I'd like us just to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. And we're told and we're taught that we are to be the temple of the living God. We're to be a place, if you will, where God lives, where He lives, a place where God dwells. And it speaks to what God the Father will also offer and extend to those in the second resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 reads, "I will be a father to you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Will God remember? Will He remember His children? Yes, He will. And His children will come to know and remember their eternal Father. You know, the future here that we're speaking of today, the future that awaits those who died, who never knew or heard of Jesus Christ, for those who heard but never truly understood, and the future of those who never had a chance, is nothing short of being resurrected to physical life, given the opportunity to be written in the book of life, and the opportunity for eternal life in the family of God. And it all comes from the unfailing promises of a loving God, a loving Father. Today is the eighth day. It's a day of abundance, plenty, healing, restoration, as God will demonstrate His love and mercy upon humanity on a scale never seen before. Never seen. It's a day of more. A day of more. All. More of all the good things that our eternal Father gives. And it is certainly a day that means more than the number 8.